Well, good morning, everybody. It's a real pleasure to see you. And I feel very privileged to be able to be here at Park of the Palms once again in order to share something of the Word of God. And I trust that this week will be a blessing to you. I'm not expecting you will get something out of all the meetings, but if we put them all together, then you might get something that will be a help to your soul. So if there's nothing for you in the first few meetings, keep on coming. Maybe God's keeping his particular word for you right to the very end. During this week that we're together, I want to share some thoughts with you from the book of James. We'll start at chapter 1 and we'll finish at chapter 5. And therefore, if you have studied the book of James before, well, you're stuck with that for the week. And if you haven't studied it in some detail before, then I hope that you will enjoy the week's ministry from it. Will you turn, therefore, to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1, and we will read from verse number 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind, and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower of it thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And that will suffice for our reading for this morning, and I am sure that God will bless the public reading of his own word to us. The Epistle of James was probably the first of the New Testament epistles to be written. It was written probably around about the year A.D. 46. And it is a rather strange letter. We will come back in a moment or two to the man who wrote it, but in the writing of the Epistle of James, there are a number of significant things that are absent. For example, in the letter, only on two occasions does he clearly mention the Lord Jesus Christ. On another occasion, he refers to him in a rather oblique fashion. In the Epistle of James, there is absolutely no mention of the resurrection whatsoever. The Epistle of James seems to be, and I emphasize seems to be, an epistle that is telling us mainly about works and the importance of works. And because of that, some have seen it, as it were, militating against the epistles of Paul. But as we shall see later, that is not so. One great expositor of old called the Epistle of James an epistle of straw. In other words, there was nothing of any substance or real value in it. Thankfully, I understand that he later changed his mind and decided that after all, there was something in the Epistle of James for us today. So, for many years, the Epistle of James, it was rather doubtful how people would accept it. And I believe it is a rather late entry into the canon of Holy Scripture as we know it today. Then coming to the book of James, some people see it as the Proverbs of the New Testament. Now, you know the book of Proverbs jumps about from one thing to another. And very often in reading this letter, people see the writer jumping from one subject to another. Now, I hope to show to you that that is not the case, but that there is indeed a structure to the book of James that we shall try and notice as we go through. Again, in the book of James, some people see a reference to the, or references, if you like, to the 12 sons of Jacob. Because James actually is Jacob, the name is the same, and the 12 sons of Jacob can be identified throughout this letter. For example, you will remember the first son of Jacob, he was called Reuben. And you will also remember that Jacob said about Reuben, he said, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel." And you will notice in our reading this morning that we read about a man that was like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Therefore, some see that, if you like, as a reference to Reuben. Now, if during the week you can find the other 11 in the Epistle of James, write them down on a piece of paper and give it to me, because I would be delighted to have it, because I have failed to detect them all. But I am told they are there, somewhere. Now, coming to this book of James, I don't want to give you an introduction to it. Now, some preachers, they take a long time on their introduction, and then not enough time on their subject. Now, I'm not very good at introductions, and the only introduction that I've given, I've already given it to you. Because I believe that when the Epistle of James was written, James did not give any introduction to it. The only introduction he had was really verse 1, and he said, "James," and that was it. When this letter was read, it was read out to the believers, and they jumped straight in at the deep end, if you like, and began to enjoy the ministry of the Word of God in that way. Neither am I very good at alliteration, and therefore we shall not alliterate any of this because it was not alliterated when it was written. And I want you to try to grasp and to understand and appreciate the Word, as it were, almost as it was originally written and read out to the believers as they gathered together at that time. So we're going to start at verse 1 of chapter 1, and word number 1. And that word is, of course, James. We might well ask ourselves the question, who was this James? Because the New Testament identifies 4 or 5 men with the name of James. And we might well wonder who this one was. Well, whoever he was, the people who received this letter knew who he was. They had no doubt in their minds at all, because all he said to them was, "James," and everybody knew who it was. And I would like to suggest to you that the outstanding James of New Testament times is none other than James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some, of course, who do not believe that. They think it was another James. But for the purposes of these meetings, because I happen to be on the platform and they are not, we are going to accept that the James who wrote this letter was the James who was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see how he then introduces himself to the believers. He says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the word "servant" is really the word for bond slave. And he says, "James, a bond slave of God." Now, every Orthodox Jew wanted to be a slave, a bond slave, a servant of God. That was what he aspired to. That was the high water mark of his life, to be recognized as a bond slave of God. And of course, James, in being a bond slave, was following in the footsteps of good men, other men who are referred to as slaves or servants of God. Men, for example, like Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Jacob, Job, Isaiah, all these were outstanding servants, slaves of God. And now, as James introduces himself, he puts himself in good company, and he says, James, a servant of God. Now, there is some doubt about the people to whom this letter was written. But I merely want to say this, that at this time, any Orthodox Jew reading the introduction to this letter would immediately identify with James. And he would immediately applaud him for the position in his life that he had reached, because he could see that in this man realized and understood the importance of being a servant of God, and not only understood the importance of it, but also had achieved that position in his life. James, a servant of God, and every Orthodox Jew would say, Amen, this is a good man. James, a servant of God. And of course I should say that you and I today too have the opportunity and the challenge of being servants of God as well. That should be our highest aspiration, that we too might achieve the company and the characteristics of those earlier men that I mentioned, and that we, through the grace of God, might be numbered amongst them as being servants of God. But then any Orthodox Jew picking up this letter and reading it would read on, and at the next phrase, he would be turned off completely. Because James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any Orthodox Jew reading this letter would probably at this point put it down and not read any more, or even go so far as to destroy it. Because to the Orthodox Jew, the claim that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he was equal with God, was absolute and total heresy, and something that they could never accept. But I want you to see that James, although he had been an Orthodox Jew in his upbringing, like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, James now puts the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level as God the Father. And James accepts, as we accept, that the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than God himself. The Son of God from all eternity is, was, always will be. And that is the Christian position. And James stood firmly by that. But coming from the lips of James, to me, it is much more important than coming from the lips, perhaps, of some other writer, allowing, of course, that the Holy Spirit would have inspired both. But, you see, James was a brother in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus was born, he was Mary's firstborn son. Joseph was also his legal father, but not his actual father, as we well know. But later into that family were born other children, I believe. Probably four boys, because their names are outlined for us in the Gospels, and the eldest of those four was James. Another was Jude. And there were probably also two or maybe three sisters born into the family as well. So it was a fairly large family of six or seven children. Now, James does not tell us that he was a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have done, but he doesn't. We understand that from another writer of the New Testament, who refers to him very clearly as being the Lord's brother. But James doesn't do that himself for reasons that we'll see in a moment or two. But you see, James and the Lord Jesus were brought up in the same family. They ate at the same table. They played in the same street. They shared the same things of family life. They probably even slept in the same bed. And James and Jesus were together in the family, I imagine, for at least 25 years. I'm just making a very rough assessment that if the Lord died when he was 33, probably James would be aged somewhere between 25 to 30 at that time. I don't know. But you would see that for approximately 25 or 30 years, these two had lived together as children, as young boys, as young men, and as adults. There was nobody who knew the Lord Jesus in the detail that James did. As I say, they had spent these years together. And it is when you have spent many years with someone that you begin to find out what they are really like. You know, sometimes people decide to go on holiday together. You may be two families. And sometimes that ends in disaster. Because during a holiday with somebody, you find out, maybe for the first time, what they are really like. Again, for example, I come here, and it's nice to have a nice introduction, and yet you see, you good folks here don't really know me. The only person who really knows me in this life is my wife. I've left her at home. But you see, she knows me the way nobody else does. And thankfully, in spite of all that, she protests that she still loves me in spite of that. But my point is this, that nobody knew Jesus Christ the way James did. The other boys had spent fewer years with him than he had. And James knew Jesus through and through. Now, it's worth pointing out, too, that during those 25 or 30 years, James did not believe that his big brother was the Messiah. He did not believe that. He only believed it after the resurrection. But now, here, some years later, James is writing this letter. And as he writes this letter, he can think of no reason, on mature reflection, he can think of no reason or of anything that he ever heard him say or saw him do that would take away from his claim that he was, in fact, the Son of God. I think that is a huge and marvelous testimony that somebody who lived with him for 30 years never saw a single thing that would cause him one doubt that this man was the eternal Son of the eternal God. As one said in the Gospels, why, herein is a marvelous thing. And it is a marvelous thing to me that James detected nothing that was in any way sinful, or was a shortcoming, or was a weakness, or was anything else that would cast doubt on his eternal sonship and his deity. I want you to notice, too, how James refers to him. I'm sure that when they lived together in the same home and played in the same street, that they called each other James and Jesus. That's what you would expect. But I said that James refers to the Lord Jesus Christ only twice in this letter. And when he refers to him, this is what he says. Look at verse 1, chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although James knew him so well as Jesus, when he writes about him or speaks about him publicly, he gives him his full title, Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I think we become too familiar. Just a little example, when I was working, if you had called my office and you knew me well, You would have spoken perhaps first of all to my secretary, who had been with me for that time, by the time I left, for over 20 years. And she and I were good friends, and we knew each other in first name terms. But the conversation would have gone something like this. You would have said, "Is Roy in today? Can I speak to him?" And she would have said, "Mr. Hill is in today, and you may speak to him." You see, in private, she called me Roy. But in public, she called me Mr. Hill. And you and I, when we speak publicly of Jesus, the one that we know privately, ought to be careful to, whenever possible, give him his full title. It's not always possible, but when it is, we should try to do it. And I sometimes think to myself, if it was good enough for James, and I certainly don't know him the way James did, but if it was good enough for James, then possibly it should also be good enough for me too, and for you, to give him that respect and honor, and not treat him with a familiarity to which we are not really due. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned to you that James did not tell us that he was the Lord's brother. And he was, in a certain way, distancing himself from that family. Distancing himself from the Lord Jesus. But you will notice that during this epistle, I think it's about 15 times, he uses the expression, "my brethren, my brethren." So what he was doing, he was distancing himself from his natural family. Now the Lord Jesus Christ did that as well. You'll remember on one occasion he was speaking in a house, and some people came along to him and said, "Thy mother and thy brethren stand without and are desirous of speaking with you." The crowd was so big they couldn't get in, so a message had to be sent in. What did he say? He said, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" He said, "My brethren are those that hear the word of God and do it." In other words, he was saying, my natural family is of importance to me, but the spiritual family is of even greater importance to me. And how we rejoice today that you and I have spiritual brothers and sisters, not only throughout the United States or throughout the United Kingdom, but we have spiritual family everywhere in the world. And so it is that James distances himself from his natural family and embraces the spiritual family to which he now belonged. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Who are these then? Well, we could take up a whole session exploring the possibilities. But I've already made up my mind about that, so we'll not bother to explore it anymore. You have to put up during this week with what I believe. And I believe that these 12 tribes to which he refers, they refugees who fled from Jerusalem at the time of the persecution that arose about Stephen, belonged, I believe, to all the 12 tribes of Israel. And as he now writes to them in their new country, in their new land of abode, he refers to them as a Jew like James would, as the 12 tribes of Israel. But I believe they were refugees, saved Jewish people, now believers, and they came from the 12 tribes, and they are representative, in a way, of the 12 tribes and of all those that would follow. So what does he say to them? "Greeting," he says. Now, I want you to think about these people for a moment or two. What had happened to them? Well, when Stephen was stoned and murdered, there was a great uprising against the people. You will remember that Saul of Tarsus set out and he was putting people into prison and condemning them to death and going after them and persecuting them and destroying families and so on. And these people fled the city of Jerusalem. When they left it, they left behind their homes, Some of them left their families. They left their jobs. They left their money. They left any hopes for the future that they really had. And they were refugees. They came out of Jerusalem with nothing except the clothes they stood up in and what few belongings they might be able to carry. And so they fled. And as they did, they found themselves in other lands. In these other lands, that they were not well received, that they were treated abominably, that they were persecuted even more. And in fact, James tells us later that some of them were killed. These people had jumped, as we say, out of the frying pan into the fire. They still hadn't got anything. The only light at the end of the tunnel that these people had was not that the day might come when they would return to their own land again, but the day might come when the Lord Jesus would come back again and rescue them out of this difficulty and hole that they were in. That for them was the only way out. They could see no other way. That's why these refugees were up for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I shared with you here, I think 4 years ago, a little message on the coming of the Lord Jesus and how important it was for us to look forward to that. And I mentioned to you then that many of God's people today don't look forward to that because they are quite comfortable as they are. They don't really want them to come. That might spoil things. But you see, James, as he was speaking to these people, he was speaking to a different kind of person, as we shall see later on in the later chapters. James has to say to them, "Be patient, brethren, be patient unto the coming of the Lord." And James's message was, not that he might come tonight, that's our message, he might come tonight. James's message was, he might not come tonight. And if that's the case, you've got to face tomorrow. And this letter is written to help us face tomorrow. And so James, he's speaking to these refugees. Now I want you to think again who James was. At the persecution that arose about Stephen, James did not have to leave Jerusalem. James had, up until this point, never left Jerusalem. James was a big shot in the assembly at Jerusalem. James, for reasons that we don't really know, seemed to be respected by the Orthodox Jews, even though he was now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. James had gone through no suffering at all. The winds of adversity had never really blown in his face. And now, James is addressing these refugees. I want you to imagine it like this. All these refugees are somehow assembled into a building, into a hall. And James is the invited preacher, the big man from Jerusalem. And he's brought down to encourage these people. And he stands up and he says to them, if you like, I've got a very short message for you today. It's only one word. And I suppose some of you would say amen to that. But he says, it's only one word. So you've got to listen. Stand by. Here it comes. Greeting, he said. Well, let me put it the other way. The better word is the word rejoice. Now, I'm sure that grabbed those refugees. I mean, they could really identify with that, couldn't they? And it might be that the chairman of the meeting might say to James, James, I don't think that went down very well. I think you should give another message. You know, sometimes preachers quite often would like the opportunity to give the same message over again to the same audience, because when they get down, they think to themselves, well, that didn't go very well. So we're going to give James another chance. James, remember who these people are. Now, give them a message from God. Rejoice, says James. And you know, if the Apostle Paul had sat in the audience, he'd have cried out, amen, and again I say rejoice, because that's what he does in one of his letters. Rejoice! Who is this man? The refugees, as they sat there, and the folks who read this letter, they would have said, who does he think he is? He's come down from Jerusalem to tell us to cheer up and get on with it. He has no idea of what we've been through. He hasn't got a clue. And therefore, they might well have rejected this message from James. Rejoice. But you see, this was not only a message from James, but as you and I know, this was a message from the Holy Spirit of God. But look how James moves on then. He says in verse 2, my brethren, he says, my brethren. And what James is saying here is he's saying, look men, look women, I do understand your difficulties and your problems and your tears and your heartbreak. I know that I myself have not gone through those things, but I want you to understand that I sympathize with you. I do believe that I know how you feel. I want to identify with you and call you my brethren, or as he says in another place, my beloved brethren. And as he addresses himself to them in this way, what he is really saying to them is, look, I haven't been through what you've been through. And you know, that is still true today. I suppose in life I've had my own trials and difficulties and problems and pressures and tears, but it's not what you've been through. Your trial has been in some ways unique. You would say, but many people have lost their husband, or many men have lost their wives. Well, that is true. But nobody else except you lost your husband. And nobody else except you lost your wife. Nobody else except you lost your child. And therefore you see that the trial that comes to us is in many ways unique and special and extraordinary. And we cannot find somebody who has gone through precisely the same trial. But you will remember the message of Corinthians, and it's this, that we ourselves, having gone through trials, we come out the other side with the ability to comfort those that are in any kind of trouble with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The trial is different, but the comfort is the same. And it is the comfort, at the end of the day, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So says James, you know who I am. I'm the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm also a servant of God. I consider myself to be a willing slave. You know, a number of things mark a slave. Absolute obedience. Absolute loyalty. Complete humility. And in some senses, a pride to be associated with this master. Says James, those things apply to me. I'm a servant of God, and I am also a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, my big brother, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, the God of the universe. And for 30 years I watched every detail of his life, and I never saw a thing that would make me doubt who he is or what he has done. And I'm writing to you, 12 tribes, refugees from the city of Jerusalem, scattered abroad now, in lands afar. And I understand your trials, and I know your difficulties. Remember the words of God in the Old Testament, of course, about the Jews. He said, I have seen their tears, he said, and I have heard their cries, and I am coming down to deliver them. And he still will do that. So James, says James, I'm writing to you. And as I write to you, I want to start at this point. I want to tell you who have gone through the utmost trial of extreme difficulty that has caused you to weep and even at times get beyond weeping where tears will not come. I want to say to you, says James today, rejoice. And you and I, who have walked this path, who have shed these tears, who have felt this heartbreak, who have been like, was it Ezekiel of old, who went down by the riverside and saw people sat there in despair, beyond any help or hope that the world might bring. Ezekiel says, I sat where they sat and was overwhelmed with them. Rejoice, says James. James, you can't possibly mean that. There must be another message. There must be something else. You've come to the wrong place. You've spoken the wrong message. Give it another go, James. And James says, rejoice. And there comes a voice which says, amen. And again, I say, rejoice. Strange. It will be my objective this evening to try to describe to you what James meant when he said, rejoice. So that you and I, who have felt the hand of God upon us on days gone by, and still feel the weight and the pain of it, that we too might be able to respond to James and to rejoice in the way that he tells us to do so. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee. We do bless thee that thou hast left on record for us this epistle of James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we thank thee for these words that he brings to us. We have only had opportunity to look at his first word today, as it were, this word, rejoice. It fills us with wonder. And, our Father, we want to see what is behind that, and we want to understand what the message is and how it might impact upon our lives. And therefore, we do pray that not only wouldst thou be pleased to bless this word to these people here today, but thou wouldst be pleased in thy mercy and in thy grace to bring us together this evening again, that we might see something of how James would advise us to behave and to understand trials and tribulations and difficulties and sorrow of heart. Therefore we look to thee, ask thee that thou wouldst bless thy word to each and every one of us as we ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.